Now, I want to read this morning another portion of Scripture, this time from the first epistle to the Thessalonians. I'm going to read the whole of the first chapter. It's not a very long chapter, and then some verses from the fourth chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as we know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And with that, please turn across to chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the theme that binds those various readings together, including the portion that I read earlier in the service and these two sections from the first epistle to the Thessalonians, is clearly the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. My text comes in the last verse of the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And is that phrase, whom he raised from the dead, underlining the tremendous fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've gone to that portion of Scripture for a number of reasons. One of them is this. It really gives to us one of the amazing stories of the progress of the gospel in the New Testament period. Paul had gone to this place, Thessalonica. There'd never been a Christian there before. He was only there, we're told, for 3 Sabbath days. If you stretch that out, say he came at the beginning of the preceding week and left at the end of the following week, you've got perhaps 4 weeks, something like that, residence there in Thessalonica. And what he did was to preach. And he preached with quite evidently remarkable power. Do you remember that fifth verse? For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And something truly remarkable took place in that pagan city of Thessalonica. A great number of the residents of Thessalonica, pagans as most of them had been prior to Paul's visit, they became Christians. And, of course, Paul was hounded out of town. That's the only way to describe it. He was the Jews instigated some sort of riot against him. They hated the message that he was preaching, the message about Jesus Christ crucified for their sins, raised again by the power of God. And so Paul and Silas and Timotheus, they were taken away one night, and they moved along the coast to a place called Berea. And even there they weren't safe. Such was the animosity that had been stirred up in Thessalonica that they sent some delegates to Berea. And what the Christians there did was to send Paul on his way to Athens. And it's from Athens that he writes this, which may be one of the very first letters that we have from the hand of the Apostle Paul. And he clearly is a man who, in one sense, is concerned. Now, I put it like that because I don't think he was agitated and torn with worry, but he had a natural concern for these Christians, these baby Christians. That's all you can call them back there in Thessalonica. They had no older, experienced Christians that were going to be able to help them and to strengthen them. They were left seemingly to face all the rigors and the pressures that would be put upon them in that hostile pagan city. And so Paul had a measure, understandably, of concern. He wanted to know how things were going with them. And that's why he writes this first and the second letters that he writes to the Christians at Thessalonica. But what is so remarkable about this opening chapter is the insight that it gives to us into the power that was on the Apostle Paul as he preached and as God blessed his preaching. And really the little summary that he gives as he comes to the end of the chapter of the message that he had been preaching, what had happened to these people. And it's been something fantastic. He says this. I'm sort of paraphrasing what he's telling us here, but I don't think I'm being inaccurate. He says, it's almost as if I don't need to preach in the rest of Greece. Wherever I go, everybody is talking about what has happened up in Thessalonica. And remember, there were no television programs, no telephones, no means of mass communication or anything like that. But somehow, the word of this amazing transformation had spread so that Paul says, almost before I begin to open my mouth to tell them about Jesus Christ, people are raising the issue with me. It's something staggering, he says. And then he says, this all is proof of what sort of, as he puts it here, entering in we had unto you. Well, what happened to you? You turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then he's on into the letter, asking questions, conveying help to them. But there you've got that little glimpse. What was the message that he preached? Well, I think you know, not just from this letter, but from virtually any of the letters of the Apostle Paul, when Paul preached, he preached about Jesus Christ crucified. You remember, perhaps most famously of all, in the first letter to the Corinthians, and both in the first and in the second chapters, he says this, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then, as if to underline that, when he begins the second chapter, he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So there can be no doubt about it. Wherever Paul went, wherever he was given the opportunity, either of speaking perhaps on an individual level to people, or preaching maybe in the marketplace or in the synagogue, or wherever it was he had the opening, he would preach about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that wasn't all. That was basic. That was absolutely necessary. There's no way in which you could bypass that. But I say that was not all that he preached. And so he puts it here, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. In other words, to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was added the message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was necessary that the connection be made. If all that you had was the crucifixion, can I put it like this? None of us would be here this morning doing what we are doing. There wouldn't be such a thing as a Christian church. There wouldn't be the hope of forgiveness of sins and everlasting life if human history had still gone on, and if the historians and the antiquarians had been able to dig up from the past. The story of Jesus would have been of a tragic life that meant well but ended in dismal failure. And people might say it's one of the tragedies of history, but isn't history full of episodes like that? But of course, that is not the case. We are here. There is such a thing as the Christian church. There is the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel, yes, it preaches the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and why it was necessary for him to die and what was accomplished by his dying. But in one sense, that's only half the story. Without the resurrection, the crucifixion would have been powerless. But add to the crucifixion the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you have the perfect story. Everything makes sense, all coheres together, and you have a message of hope, a triumphant message of hope, a message that reached even these pagans in the city of Thessalonica and set the whole of Greece talking because of this amazing transformation that had occurred there. So that's one thing. That's one reason, I think, why Paul mentions the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the dead. But there's another reason. And that's why I read on from the fourth chapter of the letter, this first letter to the Thessalonians. You see, as with any society, sooner or later, death came to Thessalonica. Death came to the Christian community in Thessalonica. These very young Christians, it's difficult for us to, at least I find it very difficult, to fit ourselves back into that situation. Imagine that this was your situation. You lived in a little Christian community. Maybe it wasn't little in our modern terms, at any rate. But none of them had been Christians more than a couple of months. Previously, like the rest of the inhabitants of your town, you'd been worshippers of idols. You were pagans through and through. You were steeped in superstition. You believed all the religious nonsense that was taught to you in the various temples in the town, part of the culture in which you were brought up. But no, you were Christians, and none of you, I say, was more than a few months old at the very most in the Christian faith. You didn't have any older Christians from other places there to help you. It was as if all of you had been brought to the Christian faith under the ministry of this man who had been hounded out of town and now was writing this letter to you from the distant city of Athens. And it's hard for us to imagine the predicament of people like that, but that was their situation. And you can understand Paul's concern for them, especially as he hears that, yes, in one sense, their faith has been rocked because one or two of their Christian community have died. They couldn't have been very old as Christians, because the oldest of them was only a matter of months old. So here were these very young Christians, but they had died. And you understand that there was a measure of confusion amongst these remaining Christians. Well, that's doubly tragic. Death in any case is sad, but think what they've lost out on. What if Jesus Christ were to come back? They've lost out on that. And so in their confusion, what the apostle does is to write this letter in which he seeks to help them and to sort them out. And we'll look at that in due course. But you notice, if you come back to this first chapter, the absolute centrality of the resurrection. Now, please don't think that 2,000 years or so ago, when the letters of the New Testament were written, please don't think that people then were naive, gullible, willing to believe anything. That's absolutely nonsense. People knew what death was. They knew that when death came and struck somebody, that was it. There was no way back. If you remember what I was saying to the children, you can get the very best doctor in the world, and he can come, and if he's faced with a corpse, you might as well not send for him. There's nothing that he can do. Where there's life, there's hope, so we say, but where there's death, all hope has gone. Now, people 2,000 years ago knew that, every bit as truly as we know it today. And please don't think, therefore, that they were looking for resurrections around every corner and thinking that as soon as Paul comes and tells them that Jesus has died and risen from the dead again, they say, this sort of thing does happen, doesn't it? No, it was an impossibility. They knew that the Jews in their community, and there were some there, they were furious about this. They denied it. They said it's not only a lie, it's a blasphemous lie. And they absolutely hated these Christians, especially a man like Paul, who himself, of course, was a Jew. And they looked upon him as a traitor and a renegade, and hence their bitter animosity towards him and their deep hatred of the law, of the Apostle Paul and the other Christians. So gullibility doesn't explain these people. What had happened was that Paul had preached about Jesus Christ dying for their sins and being raised again by the power of God. And as it's put there in that fifth verse, his gospel came unto them not in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. And God set his seal upon that message. So, this, says Paul, this is the Christ whom we worship. Yes, he died. Thank God he died. That death of his gives forgiveness of sins and hope of everlasting life. But he who died rose again. In fact, he was raised from the dead by the power of God. And the result of that is that we've been delivered from the wrath that is to come. Hell holds no fears for the Christian. because he knows that he's been delivered from that by the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for his sins and has been raised again to newness of life. So that was the great message that is proclaimed here. The work of atonement would have been incomplete without the resurrection. But add the resurrection to what took place on that first Good Friday, and you realize that it's something that's absolutely life-transforming. Of course, the disciples, the immediate followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't believe it before it happened. It wasn't that Christ had not spoken to them about it. He had. And not just once or obliquely and in some sort of hidden way, but again and again he'd spoken very explicitly to them about the resurrection. But it's as if they tuned out at that point, and they simply didn't believe him. Perhaps it comes clearly and simply in three chapters of the Gospel according to Mark. Do you remember, at a place called Caesarea Philippi, our Lord is able to get from Simon Peter, who I think is speaking basically on behalf of the other disciples, he gets a tremendous affirmation of faith from him. He asks them, whom do they think that he is? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then this is the first time that it happens, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. That's Good Friday. And after 3 days, rise again. That's Easter Sunday. And you know what happens immediately after that. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Matthew gives us a little more extended report of the conversation that took place. Far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. In other words, he has the effrontery to tell Jesus Christ that he doesn't know what he's talking about, that neither the death nor the resurrection is there before the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our Lord, you remember, does rebuke Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. But it doesn't seem to have had any particular effect on them. The next chapter, chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel, it tells us how just a week afterwards, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to a mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, and there he's transfigured before them. And then on the way down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising of the dead would mean. But obviously it didn't register with them. And indeed, later on, in this chapter and the next chapter, you get our Lord having once more to explicitly speak about his sufferings and his resurrection. And it's as if neither of those things register with them. And therefore, I think we understand well why it was that when that crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ took place, it was something that the disciples had not bargained for. And consequently, a couple of days later on that first Easter Sunday, they weren't expecting the resurrection. And initially, when a couple of women come to them and say that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, go before him to Galilee, there he'll meet with you, they dismissed it as old wives' tales. And then Jesus comes and suddenly appears to them in the upper room. But you see, initially, the resurrection was something that just wasn't on the agenda as far as the disciples were concerned. But when it has happened, it becomes an indispensable part of the gospel. Now, what I want to do this morning is something very simple. I want us to ask the question, what is it that the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for us? And I'm going to answer it like this. First of all, it underlines this fact. Death is not the end. Death is simply not the end. Our Lord Jesus Christ died, no doubt about that. He rose again from the dead. Indeed, you can go back to his ministry and you discover that not once, not twice, three times at least, we are told that Jesus Christ raised people from the dead. But you're not to confuse those with his resurrection. You see, whether it was Jairus' daughter, whether it was the son of the widow of Nain, whether it was Lazarus, yes, he did raise each of them from the dead. But they all had to die again. We're not told when, we're not told how, but that they did die again is certain. But Jesus died, he rose again from the dead, never again to suffer and die. He's alive forevermore. But death is not the end. And you get a hint of that here, don't you, which delivered us from the wrath to come. See, there are many foolish people today. They speak in a very light-hearted and trivial way about life and death. It's nothing new. You had it in the New Testament times. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was the phrase that went back to some of the old Greek philosophers. But of course, what if death is not the end? What if after death tomorrow, you're not just snuffed out, you don't cease to exist? What if, as it's put here, there is the wrath to come, an account to be settled with God, heaven or hell? So death is not the end. That's the first thing that we need to draw from this. Death, emphatically, is not the end. But can I put it like this? Nor is the heavenly state the ultimate state. Now, I want to express that carefully, because I don't want anybody to draw a wrong conclusion from what I'm saying. You see, when a person dies, when a Christian dies, what happens to him? Well, in one sense, the same that happens to any person, whether or not that person is a Christian. What is death? Death is the separation of soul and body. While we're alive, our soul and the body, they're joined together. When we die, you never read this on a death certificate that a medic would issue, but this is the theological statement of death. Death is the separation of soul and body. And what happens to the Christian when he dies? His soul goes to be with Christ. And that's one of the reasons why so often in the New Testament in particular, not just in the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well, you get descriptions of great joy and peace for those who have died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the ultimate end. The ultimate end will come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. You see, this was the mistake that these new Christians in Thessalonica were making. They were doubly grieved over the death of these Christians, these new Christians who had died. Doubly grieved in this sense, not only were they coping with the awful fact of death, and it is an awful fact, but they felt that it was so sad that they died, and they were therefore in a less fortunate position than we who are still alive. And Paul says, no. Death is not the end. Heaven, in one sense, is not the end. There is what some people have called the intermediate state, the state that exists between the time of a person's death and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that period, the souls of believers are with Christ in heaven, but their bodies, they're in the grave or whatever it is that has happened to them. But when the Lord Jesus returns, says Paul, something wonderful is going to happen. Far from those who have already died losing out and being lower down in the scale of importance compared with ourselves. No, he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then body and soul will be reunited. But this time it won't be a body that's like our present bodies, bodies that are sometimes racked with pain and suffering disease and eventually subject to death. No, glorified bodies, bodies like that which the Lord Jesus Christ has in his resurrection glory. And that will be the eternal state. And so he corrects their confusion, their misunderstanding, and points them on beyond the intermediate state, points them on to that ultimate state when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return. Now, very simply, taking those truths, all that I want to do on this Easter Sunday morning is this, to ask the question, what's the Christian's distinctive attitude towards death? Well, I begin with a quotation from the 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. Do you remember what Paul says? The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's how the Christian looks upon death. It's an enemy. Doesn't belong in God's universe. It comes because men are sinners, and in judgment upon sin, God has decreed death as at least part of that judgment. So death is an enemy. You hate an enemy. You want that enemy to be overcome, to be conquered, but you don't look upon it as something delightful. You see it for the intrusion that it is into the purposes of God. But the Christian, you see, faced with that enemy, he's got peace. Peace because he knows that his soul is going to be with God in heaven. He knows that death has no terrors for him. It's not that he's looking forward maybe to what in some cases could be the rigors of illness and dying. And all Christians die like they do on the television, you know, just put their head back on the pillow and quietly go off to sleep. Many, many a Christian, as many an ordinary person in this world, may have a time of anguish and physical suffering to endure before they die. But the Christian looks beyond that, and he knows that having died, his soul will be at peace with God in heaven. So, in that sense, death holds no fear for him. It's an enemy, yes, but he doesn't fear it. Yes, he's sorrowful when it happens, when a beloved brother or sister or parent or child is taken away from him. He feels the anguish, he feels the pain, he feels the hurt that comes because of that. And it would be unrealistic and grossly unspiritual for a Christian to deny that. I have come across instances of bereaved Christians who almost think that it's unspiritual perhaps to cry or to express any sort of sorrow in the presence of a loved one who's been taken away from them. And you find none of that in Scripture. It's right that we sorrow, but that there be something different about our sorrow. Do you remember how he puts it here in that fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians? I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. He's not telling them not to sorrow, but let there be a distinctive quality about their sorrowing, because you have hope. men and women in the world, if they're honest and realistic, they don't have hope. But you do. Well, let that be seen, even in your tears of sorrow. You know that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is safe in the arms of Jesus. And you know as well that one day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, well, let me quote to you from another letter of Paul. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent, these bodies that we've got, were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. So we're looking forward not simply to that intermediate existence in heaven as disembodied souls, but we're looking forward to when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and redeemed soul and glorified body are reunited eternally. And so death is something, I say, that in every respect holds no fear for the Christian. The Christian is to look to Christ and to trust in him. And of all days, you might say, in the Christian calendar, this day of Easter Sunday is a day that underlines that truth for us, that death has been conquered. The Lord Jesus Christ has died, yes, but he's risen again, never to die the second time. So believe it. Fortify yourself through it. We all of us one day will have to die unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory, first of all. And the way to cope with that is to feed ourselves on this truth. Yes, we have the hope of everlasting life. We have the hope of the resurrection of the body. Believe it to be true. It is. And then not only that, but you tell other people about it. And you ask them about their condition. And surely I would be failing in my commission as a minister and preacher of the gospel if I were to fail to do that today. What about you, my friend? When you die, what hope do you have? Strip away all sentimentality, that won't help you. Be prepared to face honest truth, the revelation of God, what God says about heaven and hell and judgment. Face up to that. Are you ready to meet God? And Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and has risen again from the dead, gives the hope of everlasting life to any sinner who comes and who trusts in him. He did it even for these pagans in Thessalonica. He can do it for you. But don't let this Easter Sunday pass and leave you, as it were, untouched and unaffected. Thank God that the Christ who died for sin has risen again with the power of endless life. Amen.